So we teach our children to share because God made us to be helpers. And so my daughter shared her cold with me. That developed yesterday and overnight. So I'm sorry if I sound froggy. Pray that God makes my voice sustain. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts to hear from the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for providing such a good world for us to be in. Even with the curse of sin, it's still such a lovely place to be. And with the promise of spring, it's so exciting and exhilarating. God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear from your word. And I pray that you would help us to be open and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as he helps us see how the specifics of your word apply to our individual lives. God, I pray that you'd help us to hear your word plain and simple, and then see ways that we can start implementing it at home in our practical life. God, please give my voice strength, and please help each person to have lots of energy to hear and lots of energy to think about how we can love you better in response to our very, very good redemption. Thank you, Lord, and I pray for your blessing on this session. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're going to be talking about burnout and either helping women who are burnt out or talking through your own symptoms of burnout in order to be as effective for as long as possible. It's important to think about this topic, and you may think like, oh, I don't really think I deal with this, but all of us, to some extent, have the capacity to struggle with burnout or to become burnout, or we may know other women who are burnt out because there's a lot of stuff that we're doing as women. There are a lot of important things to do for God, and one of the kind of ongoing struggles is to know how to categorize of the many, many important things, which is the most important thing. And when you add into that we all have this natural sin-cursed capacity to make our thing the most important thing because we like it or we're good at it or someone really thinks that we're a great fit for it. It's just easy to let a bunch of cool opportunities become all important opportunities that we have to say yes to. Sometimes we're afraid to let somebody else do something because they might mess it up. It's easier to think like, it's my thing, so just let me keep on doing my thing because I'm pretty good at it. Another thing to think about is that often we become identified as leaders in women's ministry in some way. Like, I lead small groups, or I lead discipleship, or I lead mentoring, or I've been asked to lead the nursery volunteers ministry. It's really an honor to be chosen and trained to be a leader in some capacity. But sometimes that leader word can kind of mess with our sin-cursed thinking and make us be extra excited about being chosen to be a leader, as if that's something very special about us. And when that goes to your head, it's easy to say yes to every opportunity because obviously you're a leader and you shouldn't turn opportunities down. Adding on top of that is just being a woman. Like, there's so many responsibilities. We have such a limited amount of time. And we know that the older we get, the more we know it. And there's so many responsibilities. If you're single, you have responsibilities. If you're married, you have responsibilities. If you are a grandma, you have responsibilities. If you work in a corporate job, you have responsibilities. There's just lots and lots and lots of responsibilities. And there's not lots and lots and lots of time. And I kind of mentioned this yesterday, and my story is not the point of the session, but I'll share enough to help it be understandable that I am working on applying this too, and this is real. When I left my full-time job because my husband and I decided that's what was best for our family, I was struggling with having worked in a corporate executive job for so many years and then transitioning home to use my master's education to fold socks really well and, you know, make sandwiches. And so it just took me a year to kind of, well, maybe more than a year, to kind of sort through that. But I was visiting my sister during that period of time, and she had on Janet Parshall's radio talk show. I don't even know if that's still a thing anymore. But in that session, which was specifically about helping women deal with time management, she said this: you can have it all. You just can't have it all at the same time. And that is really hard for women to be okay with, because we're fed this line that you're an empowered woman, free to choose, and your life should be the best life now, and you should visualize what you want it to be, and it should all be possible. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily a biblical message, but it's a strong message, and that's what we end up hearing very, very frequently in our culture. So we can have it all. We can have happiness and success and satisfaction if you live God's way and live out his principles in a way that honors him, if we have priorities that honor him. This is what Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So sometimes we hear that part of the passage and we're like, we must say yes to everything because the days are short, evil is big, and we have lots to accomplish. But we miss the end of that passage where it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there are lots of great things that we could be involved in. We could live out the creation mandate in exciting ways, but not every single opportunity is going to be the best use of your time. It's not going to be, to do all of them would be to be foolish. And so we have to be able to think through how to be wise. Now, Scripture does point to the fact that there's a sense of urgency about our lives. For one, there's a lot of people in our life that are not in a right relationship with their Creator. And that is an urgent need. Every single person needs to be right with their Creator. Psalm 39, 4 through 5 says this, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Like, we live with the end in mind. We're a puff of smoke, and our days will be done. And all of the planning that we put into 365 days for, if God gives us a good long life, like 90 or 100 years, like, that's really, in the end, when you think about eternity, a very small period of time. So it is important to think about how we're living those days out. John 9, 4 says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. So those urgent passages are also balanced with these passages. Psalm 90, 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And it's really important that you balance urgency with wisdom. One of the things that I only have girls, and so all my examples would be parenting girls, but one of the really strong pushes, one of the core values of our family is that we're constantly pushing wisdom. Not what is funnest or what sounds the least painful or gives you the most happiness, but what is wise. And so when a certain boy likes you, is it wise for you to like that boy back, or is it wise to not like that boy back? When you're given a new opportunity at work, is it wise to pursue it, or is it foolish to pursue it? So having a heart of wisdom is going to blanket all of the talk that we have about priorities and burnout. Colossians 4:5 says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So I've heard it said that God gives us all the time we need to get done in the day, everything he wants us to get done. We have to think, how do I sort through everything that seems very urgent, but there's not enough time to do it, to be able to say, this is what God wants me to do. This next thing, this next word, this next decision. One of my goals is that as I speak to women, and all of you carved out time from your life to come here, I carved out time to come to talk. So one of my big overriding goals anytime I ever have a platform is that I'm helping women think, how do I have faithfulness? How do I have staying power in whatever opportunities that God gave me? Because while I look at 100 years or 90 years of life and say, oh, it's going to be gone so quick, I could also be tempted to say, like, oh, because it's going to be gone so quick, I need to try to do as many things as possible. And one of the ways that that's discouraging to our pastors and our elders and our leaders is that it takes a lot of time and energy and money to train people to be ready for effective service. it has taken you a long time to understand your family, to know how to serve them well. It takes you a long time to be trained for your job. And one of the ways that we can mirror God's image is to have staying power, to have faithfulness. God is a God who faithfully continues to exhibit who he is without ever changing. And one of the ways that we can emulate him well is if we say, I'm going to choose between many options and decide what are best options, and then I'm going to be committed for 5 years or 10 years, not 1 year or 6 months. Just if you are a leader of a ministry, think of how frustrating it is to train someone to be a really effective nursery worker and then have them be like, oh, God has told me that there's a new opportunity that I should pursue. Well, maybe God is leading you in that way, but someone just invested a lot of time in preparing you for that ministry assignment, and it would be cool if they got a really good return on their investment in a way that helped them to understand God's faithfulness better through your service. So Galatians 6:9 says this. This is one of our kind of the themes of this session. It's really important to not grow weary in doing good. So remember the creation mandate that we talked a lot about yesterday, and I'm going to recap a little bit in our next session for anyone who missed that. God wants us, because of our relationship with him, to bring his blessing into the world that we have influence over. And it's really easy to get tired in the process of that endless doing good. One of the things that I was rushing to do yesterday in order to get here on time was to once again fold socks. And I was thinking, how is this important in the grand scheme of things? Why can't people fold their own socks? And then I thought, the cascade of events that happens when people try to fold their own socks. No one can ever find them. They're never in the right spot. And I'll train them eventually. I can't train Daddy because, you know, I'm there to be his helper. So I help him with the socks. But I think it's so easy when we're thinking about long-term faithfulness. Like, I'm so tired of doing the same thing for the thousandth time, like correcting the way my children speak to each other. Why is it important? Because they're emulating God to each other. And when one gets snippy, the other one gets snippy back. And my job for the millionth time is to not grow weary in correcting my children in the way they speak to one another. Just an example. So let's talk about burnout. And I'll tell you the background very quickly of this, why this session exists. When I was just leaving my corporate job, this church invited me to Iowa to teach a training session for the leaders of the leaders. So it was like the chosen to lead other people. And they were like, we need a session on burnout. And I was like, dude, you are asking the wrong person because I have nothing to say on that. I'm leaving a job because I can't make it all work and my family needs me more, and for us that's what worked best. And they're like, I said, let me provide the list of my other topics. So I gave them like everything I've ever even thought about, like 20 different things I could speak on. They were like, we really believe we need a session on burnout. And I was like, please, are you serious? So that we believe that is what we need. And so I said, fine, I'll research it. I will provide what I can find. And I'm telling you, this session kicked my booty. This, the first time I ever taught it, I taught it through tears because it was really hard to say, and this is me teaching you what the Bible says, seeing that I haven't been faithfully doing it. So that's where this session came from. And every time I get to teach it now, I'm like, it's like balm of Gilead. Like, oh, it soothes the troubled soul. Even if you're caught in a place where you're like, yeah, you know, I'm probably not in a good place right now. God's word is both the spanking and the hug. Like, it's both the correction and the comfort. So let's talk about what burnout is from a biblical point of view. I am also going to say we're pretty crunchy at our house. We think that holistic health is awesome. And so burnout in this respect is going to focus on the spiritual nature of burnout. I'm not going to talk about adrenal fatigue or psychological wellness. Although, if you wanted to study all that stuff, you're going to find a lot of literature, and whatever you find needs to be held up against the standard of scripture, because some of it's kooky and some of it's helpful. We're going to focus on the spiritual nature of burnout, but the spiritual nature of burnout has cross applications to your mental health, your emotional health, your physical health, your relational health. All of who you are is affected by what you believe. So here's the truth about burnout. Burnout is more than fatigue. If you're tired, like I was last night, and I go to sleep, when I wake up, I'm like, a new day. I'm so excited. I'm not tired anymore. It helped that I slept on the most comfortable mattress I've ever experienced in my life. If you need a good sleep, you should go to Carol's house because her mattress is awesome. But it's more than fatigue. When you're tired, when you're fatigued, you go to bed and you wake up and you're like, yeah, ready to go again. It's more than stress. If you're stressed, when you finish your project, you're like, spa day, and now I feel better. Because my project was hard, now it's finished, and life can go forward. It's also more than depression. When you're depressed, which is kind of just another word for discouragement, where you lack the courage that you need for something difficult, if you get a little hope and you get a little help, then you're kind of able to get out of your weird funk that you're in. Instead, burnout is more like a midlife crisis at any age. And it is also like grief. So, and in that sense, it's the death of dreams, it's the death of hope, it's the death of purpose, it's the death of life, it's the death of energy. Think about if you had a very grand purpose for your life that didn't match up with what we learned last night in the creation mandate, and your purpose was ruined. Like you believed that God created you to be a mother, and you find out that you're infertile. Imagine what if you had that as your singular purpose all of your life and it died. What could result from that? Just tragic levels of grief. It's more like being despondent and cynical, and I really want to make sure you see that word. As true burnout sets in, relationships and dreams that once brought you excitement and energy now just feel like disappointments as soon as they're experienced. And this is the troubling thing. It leads you to start resenting the people in your life, especially this level of cynicism. It's not present in fatigue. When you're tired, you're not cynical about life. You're just tired and you go to bed. When you're stressed out, you're not cynical. You're not despondent. In burnout, you feel like nothing you try will even come close to producing the joy you used to experience. And caring, that word caring, begins to feel like a necessary enemy that leaves you exhausted and empty. And it's interesting. The topic that seems so elusive and hard to understand actually follows a very clear progression. So I'm going to teach you this progression, and this is not from my brain, like I shared. This is from a booklet by Brad Hambrick called Burnout Resting in God's Fairness, and this list is a compilation of what he teaches. So this is the cycle of burnout. This is the very first step to burnout, is caring. And I'm not teaching you go home and become emotionally unattached to everything you're involved in. Caring is awesome. When you're passionate about life, it's because you care. You care about the people, you care about your projects, you care about your church, you care about your community, you care about your work, you care about your boss's success. If you didn't care, you would never get burnt out. So if you're struggling with burnout, it's sometimes a symptom of caring that has not been well nurtured. If you're experiencing burnout, it's a sign that you have an overdeveloped yet underprotected strength. God wants us to be so passionate about Him, and He wants us to leave a mark on His kingdom for His glory. But sometimes, if you care for the wrong reasons or you put into practice caring in an unbiblical way, it's going to lead you to the next step, which is unfocused or unrealistic discipline. One of the things that's so hard for women, especially, is that every good opportunity is not necessarily God's will for your life. And when I say God's will, I don't have time to talk about it this session. I'm not talking about like a mystical experience where God delivers speech to you so you know this is how I should go forward. I'm just saying, in general, the plan that God has already sovereignly worked out for your life, when I say God's will. I don't want to be too mystical. Generally, the ladies that have God-given leadership are the ones that tend to struggle with burnout. So if you are a leader, a natural leader, then you're probably more naturally susceptible to developing burnout. If you have a lot of gifts and a lot of talents, and a lot of people look at your life and say, I need her gifts and talents for this ministry, or your boss says, oh, you are so good at organization, I need you to do this. Those are the people that end up becoming tempted, because One of the idols that we can tend to worship in our idol-producing hearts is affirmation of other people. And when you're really good at something and someone really appreciates what you're good at, it's tempting to say yes to everything because you're getting a little bit more of your little idol. Like, when people love me, I'm happy. And so it's not bad to use your gifts and ministry talents to serve other people, but it's bad when we use our gifts and talents to serve ourselves and being appreciated. The next step in the cycle of burnout is fatigue. Energies that are not focused and discipline that is unrealistic will only eventually lead to exhaustion. And that kind of schedule is unsustainable in the long run. And there's a story in the scriptures of Moses with his father-in-law Jethro that we're going to talk about. But I want you to really latch on to this quote. This is from Burnout, Resting in God's Fairness by Brad Hamburg. This is the quote. If something becomes a way of life and is not sustainable, then it is not good, no matter how necessary it may be. So I'm going to say that again. If something becomes a way of life, so it's a way of habit that we do all the time, but it's not sustainable, then it is not good, no matter how necessary it may be. And that unsustainable life causes exhaustion to grow. And you might have to find ways to stimulate yourself to continue to perform. Sadly, usually our energy and strength are never really replenished by the source of strength. And as a result, this is one of the key components of burnout. The core of the person becomes more and more hollow, while the exterior of the person looks more and more impressive. So if you have overcommitted and you're depending on sources of strength and energy that are not honoring to God, you're going to be fueling yourself with stuff that in the end is harmful to you. So just a really practical life example is like coffee. So if the only way you can get everything done is to sleep 5 hours a night, it will mean the next morning you're really not able to function very well because you didn't get the rest that you need. And so you have to drink coffee because you can't wake up because you have stuff to do in the morning. And then after that coffee, you know, fizzles through your system in the afternoon, you still have as much stuff to do. So you need more coffee to sustain yourself because you did not get enough rest the night before. So you can't possibly do all the things that you have to do without something giving you energy. And coffee is just like the least... it's the most godly of the bad examples. Like, there's lots of other things that you could use to have energy in an unbiblical way to get through an unbiblically organized life. So, as a result, the core of the person, who you know you are on the inside, whether you are authentically living before your Creator, becomes more and more hollow, but the outside of you looks more and more impressive. And that next step is to be motivated by guilt or shame. It becomes almost impossible to say no or backtrack because so many people are depending on you. And of course, you have to rely on adrenaline or caffeine or whatever. There's no other source of strength to accomplish all that needs to be accomplished. And it's tempting to push aside any concerns that might be mounting because so much good stuff is happening, even if at as the very high price of your health, or your marriage, or your family. And when you rely on adrenaline only to have strength, you're not getting any real nutrition that will sustain you through hard stuff like the Bible talks about. The gospel is the only truth that can feed your soul enough to replenish God's servants more than they are being drained by the service. So this is just a tiny little example as it applies to real life. It has pleased God to walk our family through an especially challenging parenting journey over the last year or so. And it has been really good. We're really thankful to God for the stuff that's being worked on. But one of the things that we notice is that parenting takes a lot of time. And it's never convenient, and it's never in my schedule, and it's always at 10 o'clock at night, like when I'm very incapacitated by my tiredness. And so if I'm going to serve my child who's struggling in those critical moments where I can't just say, go to sleep and we'll deal with it in the morning, I am going to need to have the gospel reminding me why I can serve my family in such a self-sacrificing way when my model and example and beloved Jesus Christ served me in that way. What did it look like for him to go to the cross? He didn't go to sleep and then deal with it in the morning. He suffered through anxiety and agony all night long in the Garden of Gethsemane and then went to the cross the very next day. So I can love and serve in times and moments of extreme difficulty if I'm remembering the example that has been lived out for me through the gospel. And I don't rely on things like caffeine or junk food or other things to motivate me to do what I need to do to serve those around me when I'm thinking of the gospel as my example. So there's a big difference between sacrificially serving to serve the people and the opportunities in my life like Jesus and not having a godly prioritized life where I'm trying to do every single thing that comes across and I'm motivating myself out of not wanting to let anyone down or feeling ashamed if I can't do a good enough job. As a result, you'll start to feel further and further isolated. You're accomplishing your service in your own strength. And the problem with that is, if you're not relying on the gospel, the problem is you start to resent every person who demands stuff from you, like demands your attention or your time or any involvement. So instead of joyfully being involved in whatever ministry you were involved in, now you're like, if one more person asks me for one more thing, I'm just going to turn right around and I'm going to walk out and I'm going to go home. Because church, all they just do is suck the life out of me. Or work, all they do is just suck me dry. It's like being a mommy dog with puppies hanging off of me all the time. Suck, 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 suck. No one is ever happy. That would naturally lead me to a place of callousness or cynicism. So of course, if that's your view, the world is a bunch of puppies always hanging off of me, you're going to start to want to kick the puppies. Just get off of me already. You become so exhausted that you feel like everyone, especially God, is manipulating you. And if you feel manipulated all the time, you're going to be tempted to just turn your conscience off and begin putting distance between you and God and you and everyone. And it seems like that distance, like I just need everyone to get out of my face and leave me alone. It seems like that distance is for your own sanity. Like, I need to have a moment. I need to go sit in my quiet place and quietly contemplate chocolate because everyone is driving me insane. But that very decision is moving you further from the very only one that will be able to help you figure all this out. And so while you put distance between you and God and you and others, as a result, you're going to start feeling really, really isolated. I mean, logically, when you're not in the moment, it makes sense. Of course, you'll feel isolated and alone. You just told everyone to get out of your face. And that's going to lead to cynical reasoning and lead you to conclude that God did this to you and serving him ruined your life. So think about that. Think about when life is really hard in marriage and you're really working hard to make a difficult situation work well. And you are trying to do that without going to the source of strength, you're going to say, it was God who put me in this marriage, and this is his fault, and I don't want anything to do with my husband or my God. They can both just leave me alone forever. It leads you to a place where you blame God for what he's allowed into your life instead of saying, I do see how God sovereignly ordained this for me for my benefit and his glory, and I will only accomplish it through his strength. That callousness and cynicism will always lead to a failure or a crisis. Eventually, your life is going to fall apart because it can't continue at the rate it's going. It's just, it's not a godly way for life to be lived. Sometimes that means a moral failure. So think about in extreme situations like a pastor who looks really awesome on the outside and then one day just up and leaves his family and shacks up with another woman. Like, what? It seems like, whoa, that just came out of nowhere. It never comes out of nowhere. It was always a progression that were made with decisions that were made in the quiet of someone's heart to either be close to God and live in his ways or to silently let problems accumulate until the only answer is to just run away from it all. It can also be like a logistical failure, sometimes like, oh, I forgot my kids needed picked up from this place because I had four things scheduled at that time and they were on the bottom of the list of priorities of the 4 o'clock p.m. time chunk. It could be a financial failure. It could be lots of different things. Sometimes it's relational failures. But eventually, if you follow this progression, you're going to get to a place where it kind of all falls apart and you have to deal with it because God did not ordain his creatures to be able to sustain that kind of a life. So it's at some point going to fall apart, and you'll probably lash out in anger, unbiblical anger, unbiblical defensiveness, and unbiblical despair against the ones you are serving so exhaustingly. And just as like newsflash, you weren't really serving them sometimes as much as you are serving you. And that's hard, and it requires time for self-reflection so you can evaluate, like, why am I doing this? Am I really doing this for the Lord? Or am I doing this because I want them to think well of me? We're going to talk about that more in a second. Eventually, that's going to lead you to the realization. As the dust settles, you'll see that failure or crisis, it was virtually inevitable because of the unbalanced, undisciplined, and isolated life that you were leading. So let's talk about what causes burnout. And as I step on all of your toes, I am also stepping on mine. And it's super good for me to have to teach this session from time to time because it's just my little every couple month reminder, hey, remember what you learned about burnout? Remember what you learned about godly discipline? So burnout is always the result of total life management. It is usually the result of living beyond our means with time. So I'm going to give you a number, 168. Who knows what that is? Guess. Go ahead.
My weight.
That is either really good or really bad, depending on who you are. Hours in the week. 168. That needs to be a thought that you think about frequently. 168. And it's important to remember that it is actually impossible scientifically to multitask as well as you think you are. Okay? When you think you're multitasking, this is not biblical truth. Let me just make that parentheses. This is like time management, corporate organization truth. Still good. When you think you're multitasking, you're not actually doing four things at once. What you're really doing is called switch tasking. You're doing four things one at a time in quick succession. So when I think I'm multitasking and I can do all these four things at the same time, really what I'm doing is paying attention to this one for a minute and then stopping paying attention to that one and then paying attention to this one for a minute and then stopping paying attention to that and paying attention to this one for a little bit, then dropping it, starting something new, and I'm just hopping all over the place. And what happens is not any one of them receives 100% of my attention and receives the resolution that it requires. All four of them are receiving 25% of my attention, and none of them are getting as much attention as is required to solve the problem. So when we think we can fit a lot into the 168 hours by multitasking, we're kind of lying, and God loves truth. So we need to be straight up, like, I can only do one thing at a time. I can do one thing at a time until it's done, and then I can go to something else. But I can't do a lot of things all at the same time. That's kind of like omniscience, and that's one of the character traits that we don't share with God, the Creator. He does know everything all at the same time. We can't possibly do that. So I'm going to encourage you to think about budgeting your 168 hours the way that you budget your money. So we get a paycheck, and before we ever spend a penny of it, we already tell every dollar where it belongs. So this dollar belongs in this category, this dollar belongs in this category. Like, you budget your money. Very, very few, especially Americans, especially women, think about time in that same manner. Very few of us say, every hour has a place and it's going to get spent in the right place. May I have a quick reminder of the unending time of this session? Because I forgot to look at when I started. Perfect. Thank you. And do we have songs in between them or something?
No.
Okay. Okay, so with that said, burnout is really the result of living beyond our means with time. And the example of Moses and Jethro is super cool in the scriptures. Let me read it to you from Exodus 18. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you and you cannot do it alone. Now listen to me and I will give you counsel and God will be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them as leaders over thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Isn't that such a cool narrative? Like, oh my goodness, the Bible talks about time management. This is awesome. It's important to understand. Moses was not in danger because he was doing a bunch of stupid stuff. Moses was in danger because he was trying to do all of the important stuff all by himself. And what honored God more was for him to say, I'm going to do the things that only I can do. And I'm going to dole out the responsibilities of what other people can do to other people. And so we're going to talk about priorities in a second, but one of the ways I apply this to my life is there are some things that only I can do, and there are some things that a lot of people can do. Do you know what a lot of people can't do? They cannot kiss my husband. If they did, I would punch them in the face. But I can kiss my husband, and I should do that a lot because that's what Scripture teaches. So I need to do the things that only I can do and dole out the responsibilities of things that anybody could do. For example, one of the ways I had to apply all this was to look at what I'm involved in at my church, because my church is awesome and I love serving Jesus. And one of the things my husband asked me when I first came home was not to get involved in anything for a year, because I just needed the year to reinvest in my family. And then after the year was up, suddenly the requests were just coming left and right. And so small groups, I love small groups. Of course I'll coordinate them. Mentoring, of course I'll mentor. And so at some point, a couple years into that, because that was in 2013 when I came home, I had to look at small group coordination and say, wait a second. I'm not the only one that could do that. I am the only one at this point in our life with the decisions that we made that can help my children to become young women. And so doing small groups is not letting me do what I have to do. So I'm going to give small groups to someone else. And it was so cool because somebody else, God had placed in their heart this massive desire to be involved in small groups at the exact moment that I was like, it's time for me to back away. So when I step out in faith, living out what God is teaching in the Word, God is always preparing someone else to pick up His ministry and go do something with it. Because you know why? It's His church. Remember what Jesus did? He bought it with His blood. It's His. And if He wants it to succeed, He's coordinating it in ways that you could never, ever do. So Moses was trained to get other people involved in the ways that could be involved, but to stay involved in the ways that only he could be involved. And that honored God more with the use of his time. And I'm just going to, since I'm stepping on everyone's toes, just step on them and I'll leave a little bit more. Our willingness to live beyond our means with time is often prompted by our willingness to live beyond our means with money. And there's probably a whole bunch of sessions that could be taught on that topic, but I'm just going to leave that there for you to think about. Do you work as much as you work because you require a certain amount of money to exist? Like the YOLO movement, you only live once. Like, you got to live your best life now. Do you really, really, really have to have all the things that you really, really, really think you need to have? And even if you don't make the decision to come home and to stay with your family like we did, because that's not the only godly decision. My goodness, there's 1,000 godly ways that you could lead your family. Every person has to say, when will I have enough? When is enough enough? Or am I constantly pushing my time because I really, really need to have more money? So let's talk about the concept of Sabbath. And this is from another booklet that I studied called From Burned Out, Trusting God with Our To-Do List by Winston Smith. I believe that notation is in your notes. So let's talk about what Sabbathing actually means. In the scripture in Exodus 20, God commands his creations to stop working, to rest. And then the Ten Commandments, which forms the basis for God's covenant with his people. Part of the requirements that God gave his people was that they needed to rest. And that definition, it literally means ceasing or stopping. If you look at that word Sabbath, they were told to labor a certain amount of days. Remember, we just looked at this in the creation mandate. We're supposed to be fruitful. We're supposed to be abundantly productive. And then we're supposed to stop being abundantly productive and chill out for one day of the week. God gave us the example of resting and Sabbathing after creation. And we can't even use the excuse that God was tired, because God is omnipotent. He never runs out of energy. He has all the power he needs to do all the things forever and ever and ever. We are not omnipotent, but he modeled to rest one day of the week as an example for us to now, remember, we're statues of the living God, to go emulate. So us Sabbathing is not a practice in just making sure we have enough rest, like tiredness rest. Us Sabbathing is an emulation of God the Creator. There are some specific types of Sabbathing that I'm going to allow you to just study on your own. But the first one is a weekly Sabbath, where one day a week, you just stop your work and you recenter and recalibrate your life toward God the Creator. It's not necessarily ceasing all work. I know you guys have a lot of Amish in your area. We have German Baptists in our area that are kind of the same thing. But their idea of Sabbath is not necessarily what I'm talking about. Like, there's no cooking on that day. There's no, like, you barely even feed your animals on that day. Not that kind of legalistic ceasing. It's a ceasing of your normal weekly activity so that you can do a different kind of activity that is focused toward loving God and loving others. So a Sabbathing means like going to church and listening, worshiping together. Oh, I'm telling you, if your pastor just taught you a sermon, he was definitely working. And if your music people were playing the piano and singing, they were definitely working. It's just a different kind of work for a different kind of purpose. So an unplugging of your daily life through the week and a replugging into reorientation toward your Creator. So scripture reading, singing hymns, spiritual music, hearing the word of God preached, fellowshipping with other Christians, giving and receiving encouragement, receiving communion, serving, times of prayer and confession, acts of mercy and charity, activities that focus on loving your neighbor. There's just a huge list of things. They all involve a lot of work. It's just not our normal daily kinds of work. It just is about unplugging your heart and emotions and physical being from the normal stuff to make sure it's calibrated and centered every week on loving God and loving each other, like the greatest commandment. There's also some teaching on yearly Sabbath, so that would be every 7 years. God commanded the Israelites to take a break from plowing and planting and allow whatever grew out of the ground to be what you ate for that year. That point, he was not asking them to starve to death. He was saying, during your year of rest, I want to see you grow in your trust of me to provide for you. And then every 7 years, that annual Sabbath was designed to build your trust in God and build real-time opportunities to see God's promises being fulfilled. And generationally, there was also a Sabbath. So at the end of 7 years of 7 years, the 50th year, is the year of Jubilee, where big, big things happened, like you proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and you enact some redemption liberations. And there's three different things: family property, family property, and slaves and servants. And you can read this on your own. But every Israelite was commanded to go back to their home property, not because like God wanted to make sure real estate was all cool in Israel, but he wanted those people to remember they had been freed from bondage, they'd been freed from being slaves, and now they were free to have a home. And the slaves and the servants were supposed to be set free because God wanted this generational reminder. Don't forget, you used to be slaves and I set you free. You used to be slaves and I set you free. This is just a tiny little cool thing that you can think about. But when you think about the Israelites going into captivity when they went to Babylon, you remember how many years it lasted? 70 years. That is the number of annual and generational Sabbaths that the Israelites decided not to do. So God said, you decided not to Sabbath, I'm going to give you a Sabbath, whether you asked for it or not. And it's a really cool connection. Pastor Oakland from our church taught me that, like, the number of years they were in captivity is directly corollary to the number of Sabbaths that they refused to live out in their trust of their Creator. So the concept of Sabbath, obviously, I would say probably we're not Israelites. Most of us are probably not Hebrew. But the concept of Sabbathing is something that our Creator, who gave us life, decided was a good thing for human beings. The bottom line is, there comes a point where we are supposed to stop working and chill out in front of the face of our Creator, reorient ourselves to Him and to the people He put around us. As an example, living out Jesus, our Sabbath rest. So here's something to think about. A lot of human beings have this strange need to cover up our guilt and shame. So even though we might say, yes, I believe that God created me and that we rebelliously left His mandate and Jesus Christ offered me redemption and I have trusted in Jesus for my redemption, I might say that in my head, but sometimes I live my life like I'm a functional atheist. Like, there's a lot of inadequacies in my life that need to be covered up. Like, I just need to make sure I'm doing a lot of good things so people know that I'm a good person. I'm very aware of my inability to be perfect, so I'm going to try to overperform so you forget how imperfect I am. And I want to make contributions to the world so God is, you know, okay with my existing. So we sometimes have this strange need to cover up our guilt and shame, and sometimes our busyness is an effort to prove that we have worth and value and to escape that guilt. Instead of saying, I am grossly inadequate, I am completely incapable of living out God's mandate, that's why I needed a Savior. So instead of trying to re-save myself every single day by all these good things that I do, I'm saying, because of Jesus who has saved me, I'm returned to be able to do good, but my doing good is within the context of the results of my salvation, not trying to prove myself. Our sin problem cannot be taken care of by working harder. Jesus's perfect life and sacrificial death will return me to my purpose of bringing blessing into my world. But just imagine if, like, I got skewed in my understanding and all I can think about is, like, I'm driven to do good stuff for all these people around me who are depending on me. That's a very different mindset than saying, I love my Creator, and Jesus returned me to a right relationship with Him, and because of that, I joyfully give His blessing to the people around me. If you have that mindset, then you'll think more carefully about how you do it and why you do it. So, we talked about this briefly before, but why Sabbath? First of all, it's an imitation of God the Creator. He wasn't tired. He didn't need to sleep. He just said, the work needs to be done. And there needs to be a day when there is not the same kind of work for the same kind of reasons. And so it asks us, do we view one day of the week as a catch-up day, or do we do it as the day that we rest in God's sovereignty? Is this an exercise in faith? And is it an exercise in living out the truth that the world actually belongs to God? And we heard last night that Jesus is going to come sit on His throne because He's been handed the deed to the universe based on His fulfilling God's mandate. So does God really own this? Is He really capable of keeping it all going? Or does He need me? Will the world fall apart if I don't do everything all day long? So think about how to apply this. Is there a day of the week or a period of the day where you say, the work is as done as it can be done, and now I will go to sleep? So this is a daily thing, it's a weekly thing, it's a yearly thing. Do you have a point in the day where you say, now it's time for me to go play with my family because I folded as much laundry and made as many sandwiches and cooked as much supper and washed as many laundries as possibly could be done in one day and still have a good balance? So every day we need to say, and now the work is done. So I leave knowing that when I wake up, there will be more work in the morning and it will be okay. Or do I stay up until midnight every night because I can't go to bed unless every piece of work is done? Which is kind of ridiculous because the work is never actually done. You guys are girls, you know that. Remember that God intends his people to be delivered from slavery and set free. So when I think about the application of this to my life, am I a slave to tasks or am I free to serve people? I'm not a slave to tasks. So let's talk about time management. It's a gift, and I want us to remember that time management is a gift. The first thing that I would encourage you to think about is how to understand a time budget. And let's just talk about one example of how we could biblically break down 168 hours of the week. Now, I don't want to say I can give you a passage and a verse that says you must do this. I don't want you to hear me say that because this is not a command in Scripture, thou shalt organize thy week in this way. If it was, I would teach it to you. But this is a compilation of a bunch of biblical wisdom, and these are some thoughts of ways that you could apply it. So think carefully about how you would apply it yourself. Before I say that, I want to say this one thing. Sin always robs us of our time. So the fewer allowances you can make for sin, the greater your time effectiveness will be. So here's just a tiny little example that could possibly be true in someone's life in this room. What if you become addicted to Instagram and Facebook? And so you're checking it all day long, all day long, all day long. And it's probably maybe not the best use of your time. If you're sinfully escaping from your life by like checking Facebook every 10 minutes or 15 minutes or looking at Instagram all day long, probably a sinful desire to escape hard stuff is robbing you of time that could be used in some other capacity. So it's just a tiny little example. It may or may not be true. Or it may or may not be true for you now, and it may or may not be true for you later. So you just have to think about, when I sin, is it helping me to be more time effective, or is it hurting me? And sin always robs us of our time. So if you can work really hard to not sin, it's going to be better off for you. So the first 50 hours in anyone's 168 needs to be thought of as the need for sleep. And it's not because of some like Freudian psychology that says you must care for yourself before you can care for others. That's totally unbiblical. Jesus did not live that way. But when you think about the need for sleep, you're thinking about the fact that God purchased you with Jesus' blood, and your body, your actual physical body, belongs to God through Jesus' blood. And when we say, I'm not God the creator, I'm actually finite. I'm not infinite. When I sleep, I'm honoring my finiteness. Do you know who is the only person who doesn't sleep? God. Every other created thing must sleep. And that daily reminder says, Jocelyn, you are not God, go to sleep. Jocelyn, you are not God, go to sleep. If you don't go to sleep, you're going to be mean to your kids, go to sleep. If you don't sleep, you're not going to be able to help your husband, go to sleep. So my capacity to function as a human being requires sleep. So it honors your finiteness as much as God does, and it separates finiteness and selfishness. So there's a big difference between saying, I require 10 hours a night of sleep, so do not bother me because you have needs at 10 p.m. That would be a selfish view of sleep. It's saying like sleep is mandatory in order for me to be able to be godly. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is sleep is necessary as a finite being, and the more you can invest in faithfully sleeping according to a really good schedule, you're going to be much more capable of serving your family and serving your boss and serving your husband and serving your church and serving your community because you said, hey, I cannot do stuff all day long. Actually, I need to sleep. The next 50 hours could be 50 hours for work. And I mentioned this last night in the middle of 5,000 things that I mentioned, so I'm going to re-mention it today. I'm a woman, and I believe that I work most every hour of the day. So when it says 50 hours for work, that's just 50 hours that is carved out for doing something purposeful and meaningful. So you go to work at a job, it's generally 40 hours, and you got to drive there and drive home, that probably equals 50 hours. If your husband goes to a job, probably equals around 50 hours. If I were to categorize my time, because I happen to be doing my 50 hours of work in my home, that would be like, you know, like when I work in my garden and I'm producing food for my family or doing the laundry, I'm still doing work. It just happens to be this kind of work. So I'm not saying there's only one way to live. Like you have to be at home or you have to be at work. work. I'm just saying, in general, about 50 hours of every week is devoted to work of some sort. Sometimes it's paid work, sometimes it's volunteer work. I'm just going to make two notes that if you own a business, you have to think about how sustainable your lifestyle is when it comes to work. Because especially if you're starting a business, you may possibly work more than 50 hours a week. And if you're in charge of a business, you may have to work more than 50 hours a week. So you have to think, how is that going to shake out? And you have to apply some time limits or you're going to open yourself up to besetting sin habits. So even if you start a business and it requires a lot of you, you still have to at some point say, and now I must go home because people got to eat and we got to have laundry. So the next chunk of time is 17 hours for marriage and family. And that is basically just a 10% tithe of the 168. There's nothing in the Bible that says you got to do it this way. It's just an idea. And a useful definition of family time is this: investing my full attention in something that affirms my spouse or child by allowing me to know them better and make them feel more known by me. So it's not just like sitting on the sofa playing video games at the same time, not paying attention to each other. It's time when we're like paying attention to each other and living our relationships with each other. So it could be like dinner time or lots of different things, going on a hike, whatever. And then the last 51 hours of your week is for the rest of life. So you'll notice what we've talked about so far is sleep, work, and family. So think about all the other things in your life that are not sleep, work, and family. So there's three major categories for this, and I'm just going to encourage you to think through this on your own. Maintenance, recreation, and service. So maintenance is stuff like house cleaning, mowing, grocery shopping, paying bills. Recreation is any activity that replenishes you and rewards you physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and relationally. Stuff that restores you and gives you energy. Sitting on my sofa petting my cat gives me energy. My daughter playing with her friends, all of the friends at all of the time, gives her energy. Service is what you do for your community or what you do for your church. The good that God wants you to do for those around you outside of your family. So I'm just going to encourage you to think through this, how you decide what goes where. One thing is you can allocate time to those different categories through planned generosity. So that means daily, weekly, monthly participation in areas of your passion and giftedness, and you accept those opportunities only after reviewing your time budget and along with consultation from your family. So those fancy words mean this. Someone has asked you to lead a Bible study in church. And instead of saying, "What an honor, yes," you say, "I will go home and think about it, pray about it, talk to my family, if I'm married, talk to my children, if I have children, and I'll let you know in a week what we're thinking." So if they say, "I need to know today," then you'll have to say, "Then I have to say no. Because I can't give you an answer today on something that's going to affect many, many people in my life." So you go home and you talk about it after you've thought about it. And you say, "Here's my schedule. Here's what I already do every day. Like on Mondays, I do this. And then Monday evening is counseling. Tuesdays, I do this. At our house, Tuesday afternoon is house cleaning. Wednesday, we do school. And then Wednesday evening is church. And Thursday, we do school all year round and then work 2 days of the week. So we do school 4 days, work 2 days. That's just how we do it. So Thursdays is our working in the garden day. And Haley, my older daughter, works in a coffee shop. And then Friday, we do work. And then the afternoon, we do drama. And then we do date night. So Saturday is working in the garden or working at the coffee shop. And then family time. And Sunday is church. And then we spend the entire afternoon at my father-in-law's house. And then we come home and spend the entire evening with our family. So that's the outlook of our week as we apply it to our life. So if someone asks me to lead a Bible study, I'm going to have to say which evening of the week is available for that. And if there is no evening of the week available for that, I have to think, can I create availability, or do I have to say it's an awesome opportunity that someone else will get to enjoy? So when you think about planned generosity, you think about your actual schedule and your actual blocks of time. So if you have blocks of time to go to your job and there's blocks of time in the evening, either you have a free evening that you've just been sitting around wondering, what shall I do with myself? Or you move stuff around to become free in a way that's going to benefit this person who's asking. Another way to think about this is spontaneous generosity. And that's like a one-time event or periodic involvement, and it's a need that arises from your family, friends, small group, church, or community. You have to plan for it in your time budget, or you're always going to have to say no. So for example, like someone invites you to dinner at their house or invites you to host a party. And so you have to think, do I have party hosting time available or can I move some stuff around? And if not, then the answer every single time has to be no, because you didn't think through availability. So when I was first starting to reorganize our family schedule, I literally scheduled in times of nothing because I wanted to have flexibility in case someone asked me. So that time of nothing is flex. I can move something from a different day of the week to that. And then that I have a pocket of 4 hours that's available to serve our community or, you know, go do something with our drama troupe or whatever. So that's planned generosity. And then the last one is sacrifice. That deliberately cuts into the first 117 hours because there is a crisis. Your mom just had a stroke, and it does not matter if laundry is done this week because your mom needs you in the hospital now. That's what I'm talking about. There's a crisis, and it is your honor and privilege to serve the people involved. It's very rare, but you do have to think about it in relation to Christian advisors who will consult you in concert with the efforts of your local church and on a defined short-term basis. So I just want to plug really thinking through how can your life and your family fit into the goals that your church already has. Because you don't want to just be always off doing your own thing. Your pastors probably have a vision for how they want to bless your community. And you could join arms, link arms with them and help them on their journey. Or you could be so busy doing all your stuff that when they see how you could fit into their journey, you're like, oh, unfortunately, I'm too busy doing all of my own volunteer things. So I'm going to clip through these at a quick pace. Here are some potential heart motives that could lead to burnout. The first one is pride, and that basically boils down to I want it to be done right, and because that's high value to me, I must do it myself because I'm the only one that can do it right. When God's gifts are used as God intended, they multiply the number of available leaders rather than merely elevating and exhausting the one whom God has gifted. And so think back to the creation mandate. Being fruitful and multiplying is one of our core values as a human being. So how can I be involved in stuff in a way that gets other people involved with me, not just elevating, yeah, let Jocelyn do it because she's the only one that does it right. Fear also motivates us, like, but what if this happens? What if I let it go? What if I let this opportunity go? Someone else is not going to do it the right way. It also could be based on approval or fear of man, like, I can't be happy unless you're happy, so I'm willing to sacrifice wise, godly priorities to make sure my boss is always happy. That means working late, staying over, having unbiblical priorities. Sometimes it's escapism from being still. We're just not good at stopping. And so if we stay busy, 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 then we never just have to stop. I remember when I was working really, really hard, my most hated time of the year was vacation because we would go to the beach and I would sit there and be thinking of all the things that I should be doing at home. And I would feel so terrible, like I should not be relaxing right now. When I get home, it's going to be twice as bad because everything's going to be piled up. It could also be an over-reliance on order and neatness. So while we say we value the God of order, what we really value is order as our God. And there's a right desire to have our homes be orderly and neat, but there's a wrong idol that can come into play when we're like, the only version of neat that I'm willing to live with is my version of neat. So sometimes we have this over-reliance on order and neatness. Sometimes we are motivated by guilt, like I overperform and overwork because I feel guilty for doing something bad. Sometimes I'm addicted to my level of productivity. Sometimes I have a lot of necessary pleasures that I need to be able to afford. Sometimes I'm just perfectionistic, and there are a lot of other motivations that could possibly play. Let me give you a couple of tools just to think about to help prevent burnout. The best tool that you can use to prevent burnout is to properly use the spiritual disciplines, like scripture study. That's like a relaxed dependence upon God's word, not dutiful completion. So when I say scripture study, I'm talking about reading the Bible for yourself because you love God, not because you're prepping for Bible study or doing your BSF or whatever it is you're involved with. It's you and Jesus in his word. Meditation means I think deeply about what I've just learned in God's word, and contemplation means I am thinking deeply about awesome stuff I just learned about God while I was studying the scriptures. Prayer comes as a natural response to this. Like, if I have spent time thinking about how cool God is, I'm going to totally want to talk to him because he's amazing. So when you learn amazing stuff about God, you're responding to that amazing God, and then you're talking to him about how you need to change to become more like him. So self-examination is taking notice of pleasures that have lost their pleasure and listening to your body, listening to your emotions, not so that you can love yourself more, but so that you can get a good feedback. Like, okay, things are not good. I need to make some changes. Sabbathing, which I previously mentioned, fasting, which I would highly encourage you, if you're not doing, to investigate from a spiritual and health perspective, because it's very, very helpful to keep us centered on the Lord. Soliloquy, which just means I'm willing to just sit quietly here with myself and not need a whole bunch of activity always happening. Also silence. Solitude, and I'm going to mention that I learned about these from the book Formed for the Glory of God by Kyle Strobel. So if this is interesting to you, you can study it more on your own. And then community life of the church. You can't be involved in someone introspectively looking at your life and helping you see where you might be having weakness and getting too far off base down some big road of burnout as a big surprise if people are helping you to love Jesus more. Conferencing is just a fancy word for counseling. Like, if you find that you have a big need, then find a biblical counselor that can help you work through how to make some godly changes. And then serving, not because you're the only one that's good at it, but because you want to duplicate what God has done in your life. Also, solving problems is a great way to grow and not lead to burnout. So the last couple things is just remember we need to make sure to make our time count by doing important things. And we need to make sure that we're practicing biblical priorities, which we're going to talk about in the next session that we do. We need to be willing to practice the spiritual discipline of awkwardness. So what that means is do not do only the things that you're good at. Be willing to do things where you're not the leader and you're not in charge and you don't know what you're doing. Like, for me, that would be work in the nursery. I am not good with babies. Like, I made it through without my babies dying, and that was a gift from the Lord. So I would never be good to lead the nursery, and it's good for me to work in the nursery, to be doing something that's hard for me, because I don't need to remember that I'm awesome. I need to remember that I am really, 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 really rewarded by a God who rescued me from my death sentence. And then finally, receive adequate training. Oh, I'm sorry. Next to last, receive adequate training for major life responsibilities. If you're really struggling to get stuff done because you don't know what you're doing, get trained. There's a lot of good training that's available at work, at church, in your community. If you really are passionate about something and you want to be involved but you don't know what you're doing, spend some time getting trained. And then see the eternal purpose in all of your work. All of our work is important if it's being lived out in order to live out the creation mandate. And in closing, I just want to actually ask you to visualize a big black line running around the perimeter of this room with no start and no stop. If you think about that as eternity, our life on the line of eternity is going to be like a dot. And somehow God said that what we do with our life will meaningfully impact his unfolding of eternity. That's so exciting to be allowed to be a part of that. But it is only a dot. And our thing is not the only important thing. And what is crucial to you at this moment of your life when you're 42 or 65 or 30 is not the only thing that is important when it comes to what's important in eternity. And it's really helpful for us to be able to step back and just remember that. There are things that are important for eternity, and that is living a life that bears the image of the one true God, walking in his ways, knowing him really well, so that when anyone encounters us, they don't think, oh my word, she does so much good stuff. They think, wow, she reminds me of the Creator. And obviously she's in a really good relationship with him through Jesus Christ, because he has just changed her life and the way she functions. And her eyes are on the prize. They're on the long-term goals, not just the short-term responsibilities. So let me pray for us to be able to digest all of this stuff and then have a little stretch and get reinvigorized. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word that teaches us your ways. And thank you for encouraging us to count our days and to make our time count and to honor our finiteness as a way of realizing how separate you are from us. You're so above us. You're so transcendent above all the beings that you created. God, it amazes me that you stoop to even have anything to do with us. And I praise you for allowing us purpose and vitality and exhilaration inside of this human life. God, I pray that you would help us to be really encouraged and also convicted to sort through what we're doing to make sure that what we're doing is the best use of our days on this earth until we are reunited with you in heaven. I praise you for your word and for helping us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.